All right, now, like I said, we started in Hebrews 6 last week, and if you were here for that discussion, you know that the author of Hebrews is dealing with some very weighty things. And in the historical context, again, I think it's important to bring that back in because he's going to continue on that discussion here tonight, that Christianity is, in its essence, Jewish. And Jesus is a Jewish Messiah fulfilling the Jewish scriptures to the Jewish people who had Jewish disciples, and the earliest Christians were all Jewish. And for them, they really didn't see much difference at all between being a Jew and recognizing Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And so they would begin meeting together and they would study their Bible, which is the Old Testament, and the apostles, those who had been Jesus' disciples, were leading this group, and they were talking about how Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament and how he is the Messiah and how his death on the cross was not just some tragedy or some freak accident, but it was really a part of God's plan all along. And that having gone to the cross to deal with finally and once and for all for the sins of humanity, that the death we deserve, he died. He died in our place. And now that being done and out of the way, and Christ is now resurrected and proven that his sacrifice for sin was effective. Now there's no longer a need to carry on in doing these ceremonial Jewish things. And so you've got this group of Jewish Christians now who are congregating, they're meeting together, they're studying in this way. And if we look at the account, for instance, in the book of Acts about this church, some really remarkable things were happening. And through the apostles, John and Peter in particular, just as and during Jesus' own earthly ministry through him, significant miracles were taking place, and these things were attesting to the truth and the reality of the message that was being spoken. So that said, everything kind of moves forward in the early phases pretty well. And but then some bumpy roads begin to take place, because here these believers in Jesus, this new Jesus community, if you will, is not doing some of these things that their Jewish brethren expect of them. Like going down to the temple and offering up their sacrifices and so forth, because that's been put aside. Well, as a result, that Jewish reaction becomes rather swift and severe. And we know that several of the prominent leaders and players of the early church were essentially taken out and killed by the Jewish religious establishment. James, Jesus' brother. Stephen, and others as well, were just liquidated because of the offense that they brought to official Judaism. And so now we've got a real bump in the road, and we've got problems beginning to emerge. And in the synagogues, where many Christians were still apart, they're being thrown out. And with that, also, are being severed from their family ties. Now, some of us might welcome that today. But in back then, that was a real problem, because, you know, who am I? How do I provide for myself and for my family? All of these things in the ancient world were tied to the extended family. And so they were having property seized, and there are all kinds of real consequences that are taking place now when a person stands forward and says, yes, I'm one of them. I am a believer in Jesus Christ. I believe that he is not only King Messiah, but that he is also the final payment for human sin, and that I need to go nowhere else, to no priest, to no sacrifice other than Jesus Christ and his finished work for me. And so that was the message that was being taught. It was a message that was increasingly unpopular in the Jewish community. They were paying a heavy price for this testimony. And it's in that context that we talked last week about some who had defected, who had fallen away. because there were plenty of Jewish people who were kind of sniffing around the perimeter of this group, and they were checking out their teaching, and they were drawn in by the quality of real love and community life that was a part of this community. And it was making sense, but only to a point. It makes sense only to when it becomes too costly for me personally to carry on. And so those are the people that we talked about last week. And we'll just say another word about them here in a minute. But in verse 9, our author now changes gears in a significant way to talk about the others who responded effectively and who did not back down in the light of the persecution and the opposition they were receiving. These, he says, verse 9, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. And remember, again, in the last paragraph, our author has issued forth a solemn warning to believe and to not fall away, or that is to say, not say, well, you know, the Christian thing was interesting, but not interesting enough, really, to be worthy of the price that we're having to pay for it. The change of audience is important. Beloved, he addresses these people to, in contrast to the kinds of people that Jesus talks about and that the author talked about last week. Jesus says in Matthew 13, verses 20 and 21, this is part of a parable that he spoke. He says, there were those on whom seed was sown on rocky places. And this would be the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, like so many of these people had. Like so many people who followed Jesus Christ all around the countryside. They saw him do some amazing things. They heard him say some things that blew their minds, and they were riveted on this man. But once the real bottom line came out, hey, I came here to die on the cross. Well, then the crowds begin to fade away. And that's the kind of people he's talking about here. And he says that these people had no firm root in themselves, but only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arise because of the word, immediately they fall away. And there's that same language that we saw last week. The pseudo-believer, the not true believer, the one who's intrigued, who's interested, who's tasted and experienced the life of the community and the good things of the Word of God, but who's now backed off. And so our author is saying, don't be like that kind of person. That real belief is the kind of belief that's going to take you all the way through. You'll persevere. And so it is these, he calls the beloved, to whom he directs the rest of this chapter. And what about the beloved? The beloved, the change of audience, the true believers have before them some real problems, as I've just described. And there are certain things that for them are just simply not an option. You know, they're taking some flack. People are being killed, dispossessed, fired from their jobs, all kinds of things. Well, if that was happening today, I can assure you what we would say. I demand my rights. Fair labor and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And it is interesting to know that Paul himself, as a citizen of the Roman Empire, did demand his rights, the right to be heard by the emperor himself. But these Jewish people who are non-citizens were people who had no rights. And in fact, they were being persecuted largely by their own communities and often by their own families. It was not an option for these people to alter the message. This is what some of them were trying to do. Well, why can't we both be into Jesus and maintain our work down at the temple and everything else like that? And the author has driven a wedge in that issue, and he's saying it's one way or the other. Remember, we were talking last week about either, you know, if you get your one foot on the sidewalk and the other foot on the quicksand, every time you're going to fall into the quicksand. There is no combining coming before God on the basis of your religious works, and on the other hand, receiving the death of Christ as a substitute by grace. Well, you know, we could say, you know, this problem would largely go away if we just shut up. we'll just be, you know, secretly, inwardly Christian, and we'll just, you know, no one will be able to tell on the outside. But that wasn't a part of this group either. It's like, and the dynamic here is fantastic. It's like, here are these people who finally, everything that they've ever been taught in their life as Jews from the Word of God has come together. It's made sense. They've met God. People like that are not going to shut up. And these people didn't. And they were real vocal about their faith. They weren't going to back down. They weren't going to say, well, you know, we'll follow Christ when the end of the opposition comes, when, you know, the dust blows over or whatever. None of these things will work. What? And so instead of being told, stay in there, hang in there in that opposition. And the author says that he's concerned of better things concerning you. There is something so cool, so valuable, so important, so life-changing, so significant, that if we backed off and because of the pressure that we're under, we would be robbed of. There are better things, he says, concerning you in this horrible context. And what is this better thing? What are these better things that our author talks about? Now I want to go to the punchline and work our way back up, because this is where he comes down. This is verse 19, if you have your Bible with you, and then we'll work our way back up through the text. But I just want to start here with the conclusion and work backwards. This is the better thing that we have to look forward to as we persevere with Christ under these conditions. He says, this hope we have as an anchor to the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters in the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of this guy Melchizedek, whom we talked about a couple of weeks ago. What's he talking about? What's the point here? The point is that we have a hope that can endure anything. A hope, he says, that we have as an anchor for the soul. And I think that imagery is rich. Think about that. A hope is what the soul requires. And when you think about it, you know, the body has certain needs. Are you hungry? Well, you know, you need to eat. And we need to drink and breathe, and there are other things too that our bodies require of us, and needs that we need to satisfy. We're all very acquainted with these things. But there are also things that the soul requires. And in biblical terminology, when we talk about the soul, we're talking here about the spiritual aspect of human nature that we have unique from any of the other of God's creation on this earth. But then also, too, our psychological lives, our emotional lives, all these things are kind of rolled up into a ball called the soul. And the soul, according to the scripture, has real needs that are just as real and just as tangible as our physical needs, as our body's needs. And the author here is saying that central to the hope that the soul requires is hope. Is hope. And hope, he says, is the anchor for our souls. And the imagery, again, is significant. Think about this. If, you know, a boat at a harbor along the Mediterranean Sea, that's probably the imagery that our author has in mind. You know, the waves are going to come. The tides are going to ebb and flow. The storms are going to assault that boat. And what would happen if that boat was not grounded by an anchor into the bottom of the sea? Well, it would just be destroyed. Of course it would. And so also human lives, human souls, not properly anchored in hope, share the same fate. we're at real risk of destroying our lives. And so that's what he's getting at. Life apart from God, in the most fundamental way, is a life without hope. Life without God, fundamentally, is a life without hope. Too easy, I think, in our day, you know, with our myriad of distractions, the things that occupy our time, our money, our emotional life, stuff like that. Man, we live in the present. We live in the now. We don't think really very much about what's down the pike, what's coming. And yet we really need to think, you know, in terms of the management of our own souls, the health and well-being of our most essential being. You know, what if God is not in the equation? What if this is all there is? What does that mean for my life? It means that I do my thing for however long I've got, and that at a certain point the plug is pulled and boom, there will be no memory of my life, no recalling of my experience, no holding on to the things that I once treasured. It's all gone. And the last I heard, the mortality rate among human beings stands at 100%. And we have to think, you know, about our lives in the light of our mortality. That's part of what it means to have a soul, is having the self-awareness to know that at some point it is going to end. And that we need to have some answers here. I, for one, enjoy reading honest atheistic thinkers. Because I think they tell it like it is, like nobody else can. And a number of years ago, well, about 50 years ago, the French writer named Sartre wrote an essay that I have gone back to over and over and over and over again since the first time I read it about 27 years ago. And he makes this point that the story that Sartre tells is of three guys in the Spanish Revolution who were arrested, accused of being, you know, communists. And they were told, you know, you're in this dungeon, but tomorrow you'll be taken out at sunrise and you'll be shot. And so they stay up all night musing over what the meaning and the purpose of their life is in light of the fact that they know that it'll all be over in a matter of hours. It's a great read. Very uplifting. Sartre makes this point. I just can never forget it. And this one character is allowed to go free unexpectedly at the last minute. And he muses over this fortuitous moment, saved from the firing squad. But then he begins to reason down the pike and he says, well, several hours or several years is all the same when you've lost the illusion of being eternal. We live like, you know, not thinking in the longer term, in the broader frame, what happens after this is all over. That's a hard nut to crack. That's a confrontational kind of thought, because it leaves me vulnerable and questioning and makes me realize maybe I don't have all the answers. In our culture, we just try to fill that problem up with stuff. And so if I feel okay, if I feel good in the moment, I don't have to worry about the long-term perspective until, boom, it comes. And sadly, often, it's just simply too late to really process through what it all means. Life without God is a life without hope. It's a life without an anchor. And there are implications, because without an anchor for the future, There is nothing to hold you in the present. You understand the connection between the future and what happens at the end, and how that has implications now on my life in the here and now? Oh, yes. Important implications. And I have thought about this a lot. Because, you know, we are a group of people, by and large, this fellowship and the people who come around to this fellowship, are basically educated people, basically well-adjusted to the way things are out there, at least as well as that could happen. I think, with certain exceptions, we're fairly normal. And I have wondered why it is that people in our culture who don't really have the question of where they are with God resolved can be so brilliant, so accomplished, so adjusted on many levels of life, enviably so, and yet so strangely inarticulate about the things that really matter. You know what I'm talking about? Quality people, hardworking people, accomplished people, men who, on the one hand, have it all together in our culture. That's funny because we don't think that we do oftentimes because we compare ourselves. But in the broader frame of reference, you know, the world considered, we got it pretty good. We're pretty successful. And yet, you know, the funny thing is, you get alongside most of the men in our culture, and I think the same thing is largely true of women, but my dealings are primarily with men. I find that these same people who are so informed, so aware, so accomplished, on the one level, functionally, professionally, are babbling idiots about the things that really matter. Strangely inarticulate, strangely silent about, unable to formulate thoughts and to enter into real discussion about matters of life's meaning and purpose, about God, about how we can know God, things like this. And this is a symptom of hopelessness. This is the thinking of a person who knows they don't know. This is the thinking of a person who, because they don't have the answers to the really important things in life, occupy themselves sometimes on an obsessive level with success, with material acquisition, things like this, in a hope to distract attention from the things that feed the soul. And we live in a hopeless culture. Ironically, with all of our amazing assets, we live in a hopeless culture. On the other hand, though, our author says, we have this hope. It's an anchor for the soul, a hope that is both sure and steadfast, and then it has real content. It says, and one which enters within the veil, in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, the veil that separates the presence of God from sinful people, he says, we have a hope that enters within that veil, with it into the very presence of God, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The hopelessness of life without God, the inability to put in a meaningful way the pieces of life together without the most important question being answered. The elephant in the living room is there, even though nobody wants to talk about it. And our author is saying, you know, we have an answer for that. We have a reason for real hope that our soul feeds on, that is an anchor of stability in our lives. And it is the fact that we know where we stand with God because Christ has dealt finally with the problem that man has with God. We can then approach God confidently, openly. We can share what we have learned about him freely with other people because we have hope, because we know that there are answers. And we know that through Christ, not only do we have the ability to hope for the future, what happens to me after this life, but also through Christ, God is involved in your life in the present as well. That hope we have is not just for the distant future, hopefully, but also for right now, because it is in the presence of God that Christ, our high priest and our forerunner, as this passage says, is in there, mediating constantly between ourselves and God. Keeping that line of communication open, we can be in the presence of God even now in our lives because of the work of Christ. And so the suffering that these people are experiencing in their situation is not an evidence of God's disfavor at all. Notice what he says. It's a hope that is both sure and steadfast. The language is really graphic. It's like the anchor with these huge talons just gripping the bottom of the sea, making it impossible for waves, no matter how high and how hard, can rip that anchor from its rootedness in the bottom of the sea. And so that boat stands firm, both sure, he says, and steadfast. You know, God always is in the mix. God always is in the mix. There is always, for a believer in Jesus Christ, the basis for real hope in your life, regardless of the situation that you might find yourself in. And God will allow, as God did for these people, he allowed suffering to happen. He's not going to shield us from that, but he is at work in that situation. I didn't put this on the overhead. I was thinking about doing it, but alas, I didn't. But I was thinking a lot today about the relationship of this idea of the anchor of the soul, hope, with what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 about the Roman Christians, about the ongoing ability that we have to draw near to God, to draw our life from him, to have real hope for our situation. And he just puts it like this, and I just want to read it to you, and you just kind of think about it as we're going. Romans 8, in verse 28, he says, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purposes." Not that God makes everything happen, including suffering. It's not what it's saying. It's saying that God is at work in those situations for our good. And then he goes on in verse 31. And think about the frame of reference of these suffering people in the early church. He says, "What shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect, the true believer? Well, God's the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, yes, rather, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God and who intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or nakedness or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" Verse 37, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing. That's a pretty long list. It includes it all. Nor any created thing shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Now, I would put forth to you that that's a really good anchor. Because what the scripture teaches is that there is nothing too difficult for God. There is nothing in your life that Christ did not die for. There is nothing in your life that he does not have the capacity to work for our good, even in the situation that we find ourselves in. We have real hope. Well, so you're sitting there and you're thinking, that sounds good. How do we know, though, that this isn't just a matter of wishful thinking? What do we root this kind of hope in? And here our author provides the reasons for it. Let's start reading in verse 13. It says, when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore to himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is the end of every dispute. In the same way, then, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. Okay, so what is the basis for our hope? It is in what he calls here the promise. That's a reference to Genesis chapter 12. And an oath, that's in reference to Genesis chapter 22. Both of these things are what God has sworn to Abraham, an oath and a promise. And our hope, the author is telling us, is anchored in God's word. In the ancient world, we talk about promises and oaths. And there are many of them, both in the Old Testament and in other non-biblical writings from the same period. An oath would be, okay, so like we want to enter into a contract, you and me. You want to buy my billy goat. And so I say, well, you know, that'll be this or that amount of money. And you don't have it right now, but you'd really need my goat. And so I say, okay. And you say, I'll pay you by March 15th. And I'll say, oh, really? And you say, I swear to God, may God, you know, kill me if I don't keep my word. And so this is kind of like how it went down in the ancient world. You would swear by a god or by someone greater than yourself. If I don't keep my end of the deal, may that superior person, that God, destroy me. Okay? And so that was like considered binding in the ancient world. They did that. There's examples of them all over the Old Testament. Ruth, for example, Ruth chapters 1 and 3 are great examples of Ruth swearing allegiance to her mother-in-law, Naomi. And then later, Boaz swearing loyalty to redeem Ruth later in the story. And they're all done by reference to God. I swear to God I will do this. And, you know, we swear to God all the time, don't we? You know, I swear to God, blah, 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 blah. But that was considered really uncool in the ancient world, to invoke the name of your God and attach it to an oath of your intent, and to not follow through is to disgrace the name of that God. And so here you are, your God, right? Now, how are you going to swear an oath? There's no way, there's no one greater than you. And so it tells us in this passage, he says that he swore by himself because there was no one greater. But the point is that God is coming to this guy, Abraham. He's saying, I'm going to bless you. You're going to have this great nation. Through this nation, all of the families, the tribes of the world are going to be blessed. And I swear by who I am, I will do this. Not, I'll do my part, you'll do your part. Not, I would like to be able to do this if you, you know, would cooperate with me or whatever. No, it's unilateral. I will bless you, he says, and multiply you. And then later in Genesis chapter 22, after several iterations and repeating of this great promise, then God comes before Abraham and swears an oath. I swear by myself, because you have responded in faith to what I have provided for you, you've believed my word, he says, I will bless you, and I will do the things that I promised to do. And so that God has, on the basis of his own character, both a promise and an oath to bless Abraham, and through Abraham to bless all the world. It's through Abraham's promise that Jesus Christ comes into the world. He is the son of Abraham, who dies for the sins of the nations and makes access to God available to all the peoples of the earth. The oath and the promise of God. He swears by himself, since there is no one else left to swear to. And he says, because of this then, because God has sworn, God has made the oath, he says, we may have strong encouragement. We who said, he says, who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us. And so the imagery of this is really kind of cool. In the ancient Israel, when a person commits a crime, let's say we're out in the field and my neighbor is plowing next to me and I slip and I've got this pick in my hand and I go like that and I chop off his head, you know. It's a very bad situation. And there's a provision in the law that says, okay, what you do in that situation, because you know his family is going to be hunting you down, you run off to what they call a city of refuge, the ancient rite of sanctuary, right? Yes, I did this thing, but I did not intend to do it. Really, I didn't. And if that's defensible, then you can stay in that city of refuge without any worry about the wrath of the clan whose member you've taken. You get the picture here? And what he's saying then is that we, in fleeing to Jesus Christ, have fled for refuge in the same way and laying hold of the hope that's set before us. That we live in the protective custody of the city of refuge. And so the question is, God has spoken. God has promised. God has sworn an oath. God has revealed himself. God has come in Jesus Christ. God has made these promises to you that you can be completely reconciled to him. Past, present, future, for all eternity. God has spoken. And what will you do? What will you do? And your capacity to experience what your soul thirsts for. What you really need when everything else is brushed aside. Peace with God. Answers to the most important questions of life. These things you can have if you take God at His word. And the choice is yours. I'd like to introduce you to Teresa, someone who's recently discovered this, and I'd like you to hear her story. Can we roll up there, fellas, or is that up to me? I guess it's up to you.
I always had the belief that if I was good and I didn't sin, or if I did, if I went to confession, that I would go to heaven, that I would be worthy of going to heaven. Dennis McCallum was teaching at the time, and my husband and I were at a rocky spot in our relationship. We weren't only out there looking for a church to have some place that we wanted to show to our children, but we were struggling. And the night that we came there, in that teaching, Dennis might as well have been talking to Byron and I, because he and I came together and saw eye to eye for the first time in a very long time. Dennis was teaching in the book of Matthew, and our favorite verse, and I have it on the wall in my bedroom, is Matthew 28-30. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We were both weary and heavy hearted, and we were reaching for something, and we found it, that it was free, that I didn't have to do anything to qualify. I just had to ask for it. But I think the biggest barrier for me was just me. You know, what is holding you back? Why have you not made the choice to accept Christ and to accept His forgiveness for your present sins, your past sins, for anything that you might do in the future? What is holding you back from it? And that night I laid in my bed and I thought, I don't know why I haven't. And that I do believe, that Jesus came and lived on this earth and that He died on the cross to save me from my sins and to save anyone from their sins that agrees to accept His forgiveness. And I decided, okay, and I did that night in bed, in quiet, just me and the Lord. And, you know, everybody says it's not going to be like a lightning bolt. It's not going to be anything that you feel. And I'm sorry, but I felt it. It was like my heart. It was just the warmth and the comfort of knowing that, yeah, it's real. And just to know that I'm okay and that I'll have eternal life, that I'll meet Him someday, it changed me, and it changed our relationship, and it changed how we were with our children. And that was what we were looking for. I always thought that He needed to change. He's got this problem and this problem and this problem. And I never really looked at myself. And learning about God's forgiveness helped me to look at me. Our relationship began to repair. And a few months later, He came to me one afternoon and in the kitchen. And I'll always remember this moment because it was a big moment in our life, because it was about 3 months before He died. But He came to me and He said, I want to ask you to forgive me. And I asked Him, for what? And He said, just for everything that I ever did that was wrong, everything that I ever said that was wrong. And I said, just a blanket forgiveness? And He said, yeah. And I said, okay. And I forgave Him. And that if He had died and He hadn't, if I hadn't forgiven Him and He hadn't come to me to ask me to forgive Him, and He had died without that, I would have such a hell of regrets. And the Lord helped me to forgive Him, and the Lord helped him to forgive me. And it was all part of preparing me and my children to lose him. It all changed our life so that we could be at a good spot for him to be taken, to be with the Lord. And for me to have that reassurance to know where he is, it's just monumental to know and to be certain of where he is and to know that I am going to see him again someday.
All right. And that's hope. That's hope. That's the real stuff. And you can have that. Let's just finish up here. We go to verse 10, where it says that God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name and ministered and having ministered and still ministering to the believers. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. It's hope that lasts a lifetime. That God is our anchor. God is our sanctuary, our place of refuge. And the author is calling on us to realize, which means to experience within ourselves in a personal way, the ongoing love of God and the hope that he places in our hearts. This is very much along the lines now, not just of doctrine, but of real Christian experience. And how does that happen? Look what he says. It says, be diligent so as to realize. God wants, just like he did with this woman. There's no formula for that. It's two people sharing the hope of Christ together that kept their world together, that made sense out of what happened after his death. And God wants to, in an experiential way, fill your life with real hope. And we can do that by applying, he says, diligence or perseverance. It's perseverance that produces hope. When we stand in our pain, in the opposition that we really do sense and feel that is there, and we trust God, and we take God at his word, and we act because these things are true, not because we necessarily feel them, that we then begin to cultivate personally between ourselves and God, something very profound, something very real, a quality of hope, an anchor in our soul that is able to make sense out of our lives, is able to move us forward in the context of these difficult things. Perseverance in what? Last point. What does he say? He says, your work and your love, which you have shown toward his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. That's a really interesting passage. As we develop diligence, perseverance, directed towards what? He's talking here about meeting the real physical needs, the real spiritual needs, the real personal needs of their brothers and sisters in this church who are under dreadful opposition and persecution. But notice what he says. Your work and love which you have shown toward his name. Toward his name. So what is he saying? He's saying that as we take active steps of faith, to serve who? Christ's body. Who's Christ's body? He identifies himself with this. To serve God's people is to serve God himself. You know, when Paul was out before he came to know Christ, and he was killing Christians. Well, Jesus met him on the road between Jerusalem and Damascus, and what did he say to him? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The way that we accord worth to God, the way that we respond to God is in part, and in an important part, moving toward his people and really getting involved in meeting the real needs of other people. Because in doing that, we step into the line of fire. It takes real active faith to get outside your own claustrophobic little world into the world of the needs and the concerns of other people, to really extend forgiveness. No, I do. I set aside my right to retaliate and to maintain bitterness and anger toward you. To set aside my needs for the moment, to move in and to meet your needs. Christ said, inasmuch as you do it to the least of these, this is Matthew 25, you do it to me. Because I'm so identified with my people. Responding to God through standing in and making a difference in one another's lives causes you to fall back on your hope. I mean, why else would I do this, for God's sake? I mean, really? You? Come on. Active steps of faith, moving toward Christ's people, galvanizes the hope that God gives us as you see God at work. It's just amazing. In my experience, maybe many of you have had these experiences too, and we could talk about that. Where you just realize, you know, I'm kind of out of it myself. I feel like I'm just under constant barrage, mortar fire in my life. And yet I want to move towards another person, and I see, man, they're moving forward. The pieces of their life are coming together. They're finding hope. God is at work. And that gives me a sense of hope because of what I see him doing out there, outside of myself. And this kind of dynamic, as it exists in a body of people who do care about themselves, lends real authenticity to the Christian witness. It's not just what we're saying and what people can read. It's what they see with their eyes. Hope is the anchor for the soul. And God wants you to have hope tonight. And he is calling you to receive his hope. The gospel of Jesus Christ is simply that we come before him with the open hands of faith, saying, I want your death to count for me. I'm prepared to receive that. I know that I don't deserve your acceptance, God, but through Christ, through what he offers, which is what grace means, God's gift to us, yes, I will receive that, and we will find hope at that point. All right. So why don't we pray together? God, we come to you as souls who know there is no hope outside of you. And we just agree with your diagnosis from the Word about the human condition, that apart from you, we don't have answers to the real probing and important questions of life. We don't have any way to integrate our own experience into things that matter in any kind of ultimate sense. And we know that we live out that lack of hope in the disharmony and the frustrated goals and things like that that we set for ourselves, and the vacuum remains. And I want to just pray on behalf of folks I know who come out here on these Sunday nights who are looking, that you would speak to them in their hearts even now, calling them just to respond to the message of the Christ. cross, to admit, no, God, I'm not able to come before you on my own merits and my own way. I need to come through Christ because he died the death that I deserve. And I want to receive the forgiveness that comes through that now, today, tonight. And I know that you answer that, God, and that you will provide in a way that is convincing and helpful in terms of how each soul needs to have that hope that you're for real, that message is real. Amen.